Michael Cerularius exchanged insults. And finally, on June 16, 1054, when the Patriarch was preparing to celebrate communion, Cardinal Humbert appeared at the Cathedral of St. Sophia, walked to the high altar, and on it placed in the name of the Pope a sentence of excommunication against the heretic Michael Cerularius, as well as any who dared to follow him. He then walked out, shook the dust from his feet, and set out for Rome. Well, the result of that interaction, in which the Patriarch Cerularius also excommunicated Cardinal Humbert and his party, has traditionally been seen as the formalizing of the break between the Eastern and Western churches and is called the Great Schism. Cardinal Humbert was vested with the authority of the Pope, the head of the Western Church, and he had traveled to Constantinople for the sake of exercising that authority in resolving issues that had been brewing between the two branches of the church. And just 6 years prior to this interaction, Cardinal Humbert had accompanied the man who would become Pope Leo IX in traveling to Rome as a barefooted pilgrim in an act of personal devotion. But his failure to exercise his authority as a papal legate with that same degree of humility in Constantinople, combined with Cerularius' own arrogance, to result in a deepening of divisions among the churches instead of a resolving of the issues. Jesus Christ is a person of unlimited power who calls us to a life of ministry empowered by his victory and his spirit. We are called to live in and with his authority. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And he tells the Roman Christians in Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who also dwells in you. And yet at the same time, Jesus Christ also calls us to a lifestyle of ultimate submission and humility, which he himself demonstrated even to the point of a humiliating death. Paul exhorts his readers in Philippians 2:5-8, have this mind in you, which is among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And this is just one of the many places where Jesus is portrayed in such humble submission to God's will, despite having divine authority to call down legions of angels to turn stone into bread and otherwise exercise the powers of royalty and right. And we need to know how to live in the tension of these realities, of both authority, the very authority of God, and humility, the very humility of Christ. Living in the tension of divine authority and divine humility is the subject of our text this morning as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Mark. Again, if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to the 6th chapter and the 7th verse. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 30 is what we're looking at today. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 30. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning, in verses 7 to 13 and verse 30. The ministry of Jesus expanded. In verses 14 to 29, the ministry of Jesus explicated, and by way of application, the ministry of Jesus as our example. The ministry of Jesus expanded, the ministry of Jesus explicated, and the ministry of Jesus as our example. As we get into our text this morning, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have access to you, and in your word we have access to your truth. We ask that you would cause the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As always, it is good to have a sense of the overall picture into which our passage this morning fits. The Gospel of Mark may be divided into four main sections. We have the prologue in Mark 1, 1-14, which introduces Jesus in his divine significance and yet presents him in humility and simplicity. Then we have two main central narrative sections that are each composed of three sequences. In the first narrative section, Mark 1 to 8, we have three discipleship cycles in which Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God, calls and commissions disciples in the midst of opposition, and then sends them out. In Mark chapters 8 to 10, we have three passion predictions in which Jesus reveals to his disciples the nature of his messiahship as the suffering servant. And finally, we have the passion narrative itself in Mark 11 to 16, which focuses on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, his betrayal, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. So we have these four parts: the prologue, the three discipleship cycles, the three passion predictions, and the passion narrative. And we cover the first two discipleship cycles, and in the first, we saw Jesus preaches the kingdom of God, is authenticated by his casting out of demons, calling disciples, and curing disease. And in the second, we see Jesus teaching four parables of the kingdom, followed by four authenticating miracles. And all of this concludes with the rejection of Jesus by the people of his hometown of Nazareth, which we saw last week. Today, we begin the third discipleship cycle, which will carry us through Mark chapter 8, verse 21. And in this sequence, we see Jesus withdraw from Nazareth and expand his ministry through the sending out of his disciples in response to Nazareth's rejection of him. And so that's our context. Let's look then at verses 7 to 13 and verse 30. Point number one this morning: Jesus, the heavenly King, sends out disciples in his authority to do his will despite rejection. Jesus, the heavenly King, sends out his disciples in his authority to do his will despite rejection. And you'll recall that in Mark chapter 3, 14, Jesus had appointed the 12 disciples so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And so far in the narrative, we've seen the disciples be with Jesus. They have been with him as he's continued to teach and perform miraculous signs, and they've been with him even as he's been rejected by people. Well, now in our passage today, Jesus begins to send them out. He had called them in order that they might be with him and he might send them out. We've seen them be with him, and now he's going to send them out. If you look at verse 7, you'll notice Jesus sends them out in pairs, or two by two. And this is apparently a Jewish custom that is consistent with scriptural wisdom, that two or three are better than any one alone. And it may also be a way of authenticating the testimony of their message and ministry, since in the Mosaic Law it's prescribed that testimony be established, truth be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses in legal cases. Just as an aside, it's worth noting that this is still a good principle, a wise principle to follow in ministry even today. Too often in the broader church, there's a tendency for there to be a prideful lone ranger complex on the part of pastors or other ministry leaders that combines with the church's desire, the church culture's desire to venerate leaders and put them on a pedestal, which then tends to isolate leaders. And it makes leadership not only lonely, but dangerous. It sets up people to be disappointed when their leaders inevitably prove to be sinful and imperfect human beings. Just this last week, there is news of FBI documents and evidence, most of which is sealed by court order until 2027, but some of which has recently been made public, evidence which gives a glimpse into the private sins of the civil rights leader Martin Luther King Jr., sins which one historian says will require a profoundly painful historical reckoning and reconsideration. We have a tendency to put leaders on a pedestal, to venerate them, but this has the effect of isolating them, making leadership dangerous and disappointing when we finally come to realize that our leaders are in fact flawed and sinful as we are. The point is, we need each other, and there is wisdom in having a team of two or three in ministry and in leadership. And that's not to say that there isn't sometimes a need for one person who ultimately takes responsibility, but rather it's to say that even leaders need community. We need to fight the urge to put leaders on a pedestal, fight the urge to put me or other leaders or even yourselves when you are in service and in leadership on a pedestal. We need people who will support us, who will be honest with us, who will keep us accountable. So Jesus sends his disciples out in pairs. You'll also notice that he sends them out with his own authority, summarized in the statement that he gave them authority over unclean spirits in verse 7. And then in verses 12 to 13, we discover that they are essentially replicating his ministry, preaching his message of repentance because of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and exercising his authority to cast out demons and heal diseases. In other words, Jesus sends them out as his representatives. And as in our culture, when we speak of an ambassador or a legal representative, so also in Jesus' culture, the one sent was regarded exactly as the one who sent him. Jesus invests his disciples with his authority and sends them out on his mission to proclaim the nearness of the kingdom of God and to call for repentance. Now notice, the marching orders are that the disciples are given here, the instructions that Jesus explains to his disciples about how they are to go about their ministry. And there are basically two components to these instructions. In the first part, we are told what they are and are not to take with them. And in the second part, they are told what to do in response to either acceptance or rejection. And together, these instructions, what to take, and what to do in response to acceptance and rejection, these instructions together reflect on the urgency and the centrality of the message that they carry. First, verse 8 tells us, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Essentially, they are told to take nothing for their journey except the sandals on their feet and the clothes on their back and a walking stick. Now, a staff was a typical tool to journey with, as it served both as support as well as a defensive weapon against animals and robbers. But it's notable that they are told not to bring an extra tunic. A tunic was a large garment worn under your outer cloak next to the skin. And if you had an extra one, you could not only put it into rotation, but you could also use it as a blanket to keep warm when you slept at night. Taking very little in the way of provisions is a way of emphasizing the disciples' dependence on God's provision through the generosity and hospitality of their fellow Jews, which in that culture could have been reasonably expected. It also, taking few provisions, also lends itself to the urgency of the message. It recalls the instructions of God to the Israelites as they were exiting the land of Egypt in Exodus 12:11. In this manner shall you eat the Passover meal, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And it may have recalled the image of the Old Testament prophets as well, who were sometimes called to extreme poverty as an object lesson for the nation of Israel. And so we have here a picture of haste and poverty and dependence upon the Lord as Jesus sends out his disciples. But it's worth noting here, Jesus is not establishing extreme poverty and lack of provision as the model for discipleship or for missionary service. He is not saying, from henceforth, all missionaries should go out onto the field with very little preparation, very little training, and very little supply. These instructions are particular for this group of disciples on this particular mission. It is apparently meant to teach the disciples dependence on the Lord, and it may serve as an object lesson to go along with the urgent call to repent in preparation for the kingdom of God in light of its nearness. But we know that it is not meant to be generalized into a rule that all missionaries must take vows of poverty and go unprepared into the field. We know this because later on, Jesus himself asks these same disciples whether they got the point of not taking provisions, and then having ascertained that they had learned that they should not depend on physical helps but on the Lord, he then tells them to make provision for the journey that's ahead. He says in Luke 23, 35 to 36, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. And so we have a shift there. When the context changes and they have learned the lesson that they were supposed to learn, he then tells them to make provisions for the journey ahead. It is not that missionaries are not to ever make provision for themselves and their ministries. In fact, poverty is never the goal or ideal in the Bible. But having said that, there is definitely a timeless principle here that we are to depend on the Lord and not on our own abilities. We should strive not to lean on our ability to provide for ourselves, but to lean on the Lord. It's also worth noting that the list of what Jesus prohibits the disciples from taking varies a little bit from one account to another. Here in Mark's account, the disciples are permitted to take a staff and the sandals on their feet. In Matthew's record, in Matthew 10:9, Jesus prohibits the disciples from acquiring a staff or sandals for the journey. And in Luke 9:3, Luke records that Jesus prohibits them from taking a staff. Now, you can talk to me more about this later if it bothers you, as there's definitely some relevant issues here regarding how we understand the genre of gospel narrative. But the reality is there is, in fact, some debate over how best to reconcile these accounts. But for the moment, suffice it to say that the point in each case is the same, that the disciples are free to take what is on their persons, but they should make no attempt to make additional provision for their journey. So again, the point here is, don't lean on your ability to make provision for your journey, but lean upon the Lord. As one commentator puts it, they could take a walking stick and they would need sandals, but they were not to take spares. Instead, they're called to rely on God's grace through the generosity of God's people, the Israelites, to whom they were going to preach. Second, the disciples are told in verse 10 what they should do, whether they are received or rejected. In verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And that may seem strange at first, but it actually makes a lot of sense as a means of protecting the reputation of the disciples and of their ministry. Their message and their mission is to be central, not their lodgings. Now, it is not that they could not have comfortable lodgings, but that they should not be always looking to move up from their initial place of welcome in any given city. Otherwise, they would be tempted to be focused on building positive relationships with wealthier people instead of proclaiming a message of repentance. Furthermore, seeking to move to better and better lodgings shows unchristian favoritism, which is spoken against both in the Old Testament Mosaic Law as well as in James, because it reflects poorly on God's character as well as on the gospel message. And it stirs jealousy and creates disunity, and it would bring shame to the former host as they're seen as not good enough when the disciples then move on to the next host. And so Jesus tells them, whatever home receives you, stay there as long as you are in that town. By contrast, the disciples are not to force their agenda or pick a fight with those who reject them. Instead, verse 11 says, if any place will not receive you, if they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. The shaking off of the dust of a place was significant because it is something that the Jews would do when they were returning from travels in Gentile lands. The Jews saw Gentile lands as defiled and Jewish land, the land of Israel, as sacred. And so they would shake off the dust of Gentile land before re-entering the land of Judah. And so Jesus is in effect saying what Paul says in Romans 9:6-8, that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, but rather those who are born of faith and promise. If a town or a people receive Jesus and the message of Christ and the kingdom, then they are to stay where they are welcome. But if a town or people reject Jesus as their Messiah, well, then they are accountable to judgment for their decision. And the shaking off of the dust of the sandals is symbolic of that accountability. Here again, there is a principle that's worth considering today. It is not our job to argue people into the kingdom of God. We can't do that successfully anyway. No matter how clear our explanations or persuasive our arguments, if we really believe in the doctrine of depravity, then we have to believe that the changing of hearts and the changing of minds is solely the purview of God, is the work of God's Spirit and God's grace. Our job is to be faithful to proclaim the message in word and in deed, not to force someone to to be receptive. So Jesus is rejected by his hometown of Nazareth, but that rejection does not hinder the ministry of Jesus nor the preaching of the kingdom. Instead, Jesus withdraws from Nazareth, but he sends out his disciples who have been with him and now who are going out to do his work with his authority. So point number one, Jesus, the heavenly King, sends out his disciples in his authority to do his will despite rejection. Look with me at verses 14 to 29. Point number two, Herod the earthly king is morally and spiritually powerless despite his apparent authority. Herod the earthly king is morally and spiritually powerless despite his authority. This section of the text apparently happens to coincident with the ministry of the disciples. In our text, it's arranged as what we have called a Markan sandwich. Remember, the technical name for this is an intercalation. This is where you start one scene, but before it finishes, you introduce another scene, and then at the close of that other scene, you come back to close the first scene, a Markan sandwich. And you'll notice that the sending out of the disciples begins in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 13, and then we return to it again in verse 30. And in between, we have this interlude about what Herod thinks about the person and work of Jesus, as well as the story behind the arrest and execution of John the Baptist. And as with all these sandwiched stories, the two parts that are sandwiched together are meant to interpret each other and to be interpreted in light of each other. The central aspect, central section in verses 14 to 29 begins by describing the ministry of Jesus and his disciples as having reached Herod, the news of that having reached Herod. And it summarizes that some people thought Jesus was a prophet or that he was Elijah, the one whom the Old Testament foretold would be the forerunner of the Messiah, or that he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Herod believes that Jesus is John the Baptist raised, but not for any theological reasons. Herod's main reason appears to be that he has a guilty conscience about having executed John. And to explain this, we then get a flashback to John's capture and killing. Now, you may remember that in reading about John the Baptist's ministry, perhaps in Matthew 3 or Luke 3, that he didn't exactly shy away from calling out people for their sin and hypocrisy, including those who were in positions of respect and power like the scribes and Pharisees. Well, evidently, he also didn't shy away from calling out the sins of Herod Antipas, who married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. It turns out that this was a sinful marriage on a number of accounts. The first is that it was an incestuous marriage. As Herodias was the daughter of Herod Antipas's half-brother, Aristobulus, and so she was actually Herod's niece. She was also married to another of Herod's half-brothers, making it doubly incestuous under the Mosaic law. Now, second, not only was this an incestuous marriage, it was also adulterous, because both Herodias and Herod were married at the time that they became involved with each other, and they both divorced their previous spouses in order to marry each other. And this would actually later lead to war with the Nabataeans, because Herod had been married to the daughter of the Nabataean king, but that's another story for another time. For the moment, suffice it to say that this marriage was under pressure from multiple sides, and so to have it publicly called out as illegitimate by a popular preacher was not good. Consequently, John found himself in jail. Evidently, it was Herodias, rather than Herod, who really wanted to get rid of John. Herod, in contrast to Herodias, is actually kind of ambivalent about getting rid of him and getting rid of John, and tries to protect him. Verses 19 to 20 tells us, "And Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe." And in this way, the story of John the Baptist's interactions with Herod and Herodias draws a parallel with Elijah's interaction with King Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament. The parallel is especially apt insofar as John the Baptist is the Elijah figure for Jesus. Jesus will later say regarding John the Baptist in Mark 9:13, "Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is in reference again to John the Baptist. So, Herodias wants to get rid of John the Baptist, but Herod keeps him alive and imprisoned. Until one day, verse 21 tells us, on his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So this is a gathering of powerful people, people whom Herod wants to impress. They are his colleagues and friends. And one of the things that he does is to have Herodias' daughter come in and dance for them. Now, this is a gathering of men who are friends with the guy who has no scruples about marrying his niece, who was his brother's wife. I'm thinking this dance that Herodias' daughter does for them is not one of Tchaikovsky's ballets. This was probably what we would today call an exotic dance. And the text says that Herod, sick man that he was so pleased that he offered to reward her with anything she requested. He uses the phrase, up to half the kingdom, which is a common phrase in those days. It wasn't meant to be taken literally. It was just a sign of magnanimity. So he's trying to be very generous and says, ask for whatever you want. Well, Herodias apparently sees this as an opportunity to get what she wants. And she tells her daughter to ask for John the Baptist's head. Now, just take a minute to think about how twisted this family is here. After dancing inappropriately before your stepfather and his guests, you're then given the opportunity to ask for a reward, and your mother tells you, ask for this guy's head on a platter. And you might think that the daughter would object, but apparently her mother's disdain for John the Baptist had been instilled in her already, as we discover in verse 25 that she adds that she wants his head on a platter at once. And Herod, although he is grieved at having to kill someone he knows is innocent and righteous, nevertheless is beholden to his oath and his guests. The text says, because of his oath and his guests, he then sends to have John executed. Now, one of the things that's worth noting in this passage is the subtle, or perhaps not so subtle, irony with which Mark tells the flashback in verses 17 to 29 when it's laid against the story of Jesus sending out his disciples. In this story, Herod is called king five times. Now, in Matthew and Luke's parallel accounts, Herod is not ever referred to king at all in this section. And it makes sense because he wasn't a king. His title is actually Tetrarch, which means ruler of a quarter, or one of four rulers of the region, which would later become the Roman province of Judea. And although the Romans often referred to the eastern rulers as kings, Herod serves essentially as a glorified governor who rules at the pleasure of the Roman Empire. Herod is deliberately called king in this story at points when he is appearing to be powerful and magnanimous, but when in fact he proves to be powerless. Watch this. Herod is called King Herod in verse 14 when we are first introduced to the scene, in contrast to Jesus, whom we know and as readers will eventually discover is truly the king of the Jews. In verses 22 to 23, and the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Ironically, the kingdom or the tetrarchy was not Herod's to give. Again, he ruled at Rome's pleasure. The land belonged to Rome. And he would go on to lose all of his kingdom when he gets sent into exile later on. Later in history, he will actually go on to petition the emperor for the title of king, and the emperor will respond by sending him into exile for disappointing him for various different purposes, reasons. In verses 26 to 27, we're told of Herod's reaction to Herodias' daughter asking for John the Baptist's head. Herod knows John is innocent and doesn't want to kill him. And the text says, and the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. Herod, supposedly a powerful ruler, here is powerless to do what he wants, but instead is beholden to his guests and his oath to bend to the will of a manipulative wife and stepdaughter. Herod is called king, but Jesus is king. Herod promises to give up to half his kingdom, but really has no authority to give it. Jesus, however, preaches repentance in preparation for the kingdom of God. Herod is powerless to do what he wants and ends up sending an executioner to do the will of Herodias. Jesus sends his disciples, vested with his authority, to do his will. And so point number one, Jesus, the heavenly King, sends out his disciples in his authority to do his will despite rejection. Point number two, Herod, the earthly king, is morally and spiritually powerless despite his apparent authority. So we see this contrast and irony in the way that these two people, these two men are portrayed. Point number three, choose to identify with all of who Jesus is in his divine authority and his humble death. Choose to identify with all of who Jesus is in his divine authority and his humble death. As we look to the application from this passage, there's another thing to note about the intercalation, the sandwiching, of Jesus sending his disciples and Herod having John the Baptist executed. Mark spends some 14 verses recounting the death of John the Baptist. And some commentators observe that this is a kind of first passion narrative, the passion of John, as it were, which foreshadows the passion of Jesus in much the same way the ministry of John prepared the way for and paralleled the ministry of Jesus. Just as John is taken into custody, so Jesus will be handed over to the authorities. Just as John is executed by a reluctant political ruler at the instigation of a scheming person, so Jesus will be executed by a reluctant political ruler at the instigation of scheming individuals who plotted his death. Just as Herodias seized an opportune time to carry out her evil desires, so Judas will seek an opportunity to betray Jesus. Just as Herod is caught off guard by the response to his magnanimous offer, so Pilate will be taken off guard by the response of his offer to release a prisoner when the Jews instead demand the release of Barabbas and call for him to crucify Jesus. Just as John dies alone and then his disciples are permitted to bury him, so Jesus will die abandoned by all and will ultimately suffer the wrath and separation from God that was our due. And then Joseph of Arimathea will be permitted to bury him. Now this interlude comes in the middle of the account of the powerful ministry of the disciples. And in effect, it serves as a dampering and sobering backdrop against which their ministry is seen. It reminds us that just as John the Baptist and Jesus were hauled before rulers and executed, so Jesus warns his disciples that they too will face a similar fate. And it reminds us that Mark's original readers in Rome were often faced with similar circumstances, persecuted on the whim of emperors and magistrates and neighbors. And just as we're getting a glimpse of the disciples' first foray into the ministry and power of Jesus, their adventure preaching repentance and performing signs, we are also being reminded at the same time that Jesus came ultimately to die and to call his disciples to do the same. So the first point of application is this. For Christians facing persecution, suffering, and possible martyrdom, the fact that these are an expected outcome for the disciples of Jesus Christ, as they were for John the Baptist and for Jesus himself, as well as the apostles, this reality serves as a source of comfort. It does not remove their suffering, but it does assure them that they are in good company. And they can take heart that when they face persecution or suffering for the sake of their Lord, it is not because God is displeased with them, but that rather they are walking in the footsteps of their Lord. Though the gospel is opposed, it will not be stopped. One commentator observes that though John was executed, the 12 are raised up as messengers to take his place. In other words, in the words of second century apologist Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We should not be surprised if and when we face opposition and even suffer loss because of our adherence to Jesus Christ. But we need not be dismayed because the kingdom of God is not bound and is not stopped by the threats and the persecutions that we may face. But what about those of us who are not facing physical persecution and the threat of death for the sake of the gospel? Well, for us, It's worthwhile noting that Jesus Christ calls us as his disciples to follow him in his ministry. That means he appoints us to his authority and power. It also means he appoints us to his humility and ultimately to his death. If it is not a physical death, it is still a death to self. It's a death we face with hope because we know that Christ rose again, and so we also will be raised to life with him. It is a life through death. In the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. Death of the old man at his call. In fact, every command of Christ is a call to die with all of our affections and lusts. But we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call of the disciple, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both death and life. And the great challenge for us is to know how to live in that tension, to not neglect the power and authority that comes with being a co-heir with Christ, an appointed ambassador and minister of reconciliation, and yet at the same time to take upon ourselves the same attitude that was in Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient even to death, even the humiliating death of the cross. How do we do that? How can we hold in tension these twin realities of Christ's authority and Christ's humility, of life and death in our own lives? Well, if I knew the answer to that, I would write a book and retire. I am definitely still struggling to figure that out, but I can suggest a possible place for us to begin. We can start by examining the Scriptures with an eye to see where we are overemphasizing some aspect or where we are lacking in some aspect, and then choose to identify with Jesus Christ as he is revealed in that way. Some of us need to put more emphasis on the victory and power of Christ with which he calls us to live and minister. Some in our tradition remain self-focused once they are enlightened to their sinful state, and they become immobilized by their sense of worthlessness because they never lift their eyes from off themselves to see the beauty of Christ and the gospel. It is true that we have no worth apart from God, but in Christ we are not apart from God and the community of his promise. Yet we need to be empowered by those truths which tell us, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We need to be reminded that we have been called to be witness to a gospel of power. As 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, this does not mean that we deny our sin or our brokenness. It does not mean that we get whatever we want whenever we want it. But it does mean that what we can do and what God has called us to do, to be and to make disciples of Christ, we can do with that authority and that ability which God has given us in Christ. That what God has called us to, he has given us power to do. You may find it interesting, as I did, to note that the Scripture often speaks of God's power and authority when it comes to believing in, hoping in, and adhering to sound doctrine. We find this in Romans 8 and 15, and 1 Corinthians 2, and Ephesians 6, and 2 Thessalonians 1, 2 Timothy 1, 2 Peter 1, etc. Faithfulness to sound doctrine is obviously not the limit of the application of spiritual power and authority, but it certainly appears to be a significant area in which the power and authority of Christ is meant to be applied. So some of us need to spend some time focusing on the power and authority of Christ, that has been given to us in Him. On the other hand, some of us really need to put more emphasis on the humility and death of Christ in our lives. If you find that you don't spend much time in confession and thanksgiving, if you find that you think of areas in which, if you find that it's difficult for you to think of areas in which you need development and maturity and growth, if you think of yourself as further along and generally better off than others, if you have a hard time loving people whose sins and failings are more visible than yours, if any of these are true, then chances are you need to put more emphasis on Christ's humility and death in your life. I find it particularly interesting to note that scriptures often speak of denying ourselves or dying to the flesh and living to the spirit in the context of interpersonal relationships. And so I am led to believe that social grace and social maturity has something to do with spiritual maturity. You can be socially mature and spiritually immature. That is, you can be socially gracious and even spiritually dead. But it would seem that often social immaturity can be an expression of selfishness and pride. And so spiritual maturity would necessarily require some degree of growth in that domain. Again, this is not the limit of the application of Christ's humility and death, but it is certainly one of the points of application. So we can begin to put ourselves in a position to better live out this tension between Christ's power and Christ's victory and Christ's humility and Christ's death by examining the Scriptures and choosing to identify with Christ as He is there revealed. So point number one this morning, Jesus, the heavenly King, sends out disciples in His authority to do His will despite rejection. Point number two, Herod, the earthly king, is morally and spiritually powerless despite his apparent authority. And point number three, choose to identify with all of who Jesus is in His divine authority and His humble death. In failing to hold these in tension, the authority and humility, Cardinal Humbert ended up driving a deeper wedge between the Eastern and Western branches of the church in 1054. And it wasn't until 1965, almost 1,000 years later, that Pope Paul VI and Orthodox Patriarch Athenagoras revoked the excommunications that Humbert and Cerularius had pronounced against each other. I trust that God will keep most of us from making decisions that have broad and lasting negative effect on the church such as that. But we have been called to be and to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to bear witness to His gospel. Let us acknowledge the tension between the authority that we have with that comes with privileged access to God and the humility to which we are called as we seek to identify with our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God help us and make us such people. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Thank You that He nevertheless came and showed us what it means to be a humble servant, obedient even unto death. And thank You that while You call us to come and die, it is a death that leads to life in Jesus Christ. Thank You that Your Spirit is at work within us to conform us to the image of Christ. Work in each of us, we pray, that we might grow in our identification with Christ in His power and victory, as well as in His humility and death. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.